was a lot of food. And made me... We were gone yesterday. Oftentimes I've been able to meet Mark down here and help him unload the car. I don't know how he brought so much stuff, but it's two carloads. And that poor guy has back problems. I'm thinking, oh man, these lugs of, you know, broccoli and cauliflower. Oh, Lord. Anyway, bless him. So if you see him on Wednesday, give him my regret for not being here when I saw that load. Truly, my, it hurt. So anyway, I would like to go into our fourth rule or guideline with hermeneutics. So please, as we approach this, try to hear what the guideline is about so that you will know how to apply it. This comes on the heels of the first three, context. Keep the passage as simple as possible. Three, test your preconceptions. This one is let the Bible interpret itself. A more common way to phrase it would be Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, the basic principle of this rule is an appeal to a broader context of the whole Scripture. I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but I want to lay these bricks down for a good foundation. Whether we're forming our doctrine, trying to figure out what is what, or simply interpreting a passage, we must ask whether the assumed teaching or meaning is found consistently through the Scriptures, or at least found in other passages. Some obvious examples of consistency in our Bible would include the deity of Jesus. These are obvious ones that most of us have already come to and become aware of. The bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's not just one little obscure passage somewhere. The second coming, or literal, actual return physically of Jesus. The doctrine of us being utterly sinful and in total need of God. One and only way of salvation, that is through belief in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The literal existence of Satan. You see that character come up in Genesis 3. Jesus deals with him as if he's looking at him face to face. And then, anyway, it's consistent through the Scripture. Concerning these and many more topics, there are whole passages, in some cases even entire books, of a Bible dedicated to the issue. In Bernard Ram's book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, good morning and welcome back, young family. There are two Sunday school classes in the back if you'd like to take the kids there. That's not a requirement. That's an option. On this subject, Bernard Ram has a lot of great things to say. We're talking about letting the Bible interpret itself, or Scripture interprets Scripture. One of his quotes is this. This expression, Scripture interprets Scripture, the word Scripture is used in a twofold sense, double sense. The first word in the formula, Scripture, the word is used as a total of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. The next word is a part interpreted by the whole. The entire Holy Scripture is the context and guide for understanding the particular passages of Scripture. But because of difficult or obscure passages in the Scripture, within this fourth guideline, there is a sub-rule. Try to grab onto this one. Ram puts it this way, obscure passages in the Scripture must give way to the clear passages within our Bible. In the concrete task of writing or understanding Christian theology, Ram writes, this principle means that the theologian must basically rest his theology on those passages that are clear and not those that are obscure. Giving a little history for this rule, Scripture interprets Scripture, Ram indicates that very early on, The Roman Catholic Church claimed that it possessed the mind of Christ and the mind of the Spirit in its teaching magisterium, so that it, the Roman Catholic Church, could render obscure doctrines clear. The Reformers rejected the claim of the Roman Catholic Church that it had the gift of grace and illumination to know what the Holy Scriptures taught. In the place of that claim, they proclaimed and coined the phrase, "Scripture interprets Scripture." Quite an old phrase. When we look, for instance, at the Roman Catholic system, not all Roman Catholics believe all that is taught there. But there are some things that you say, really? Where did that come from? When I think of the Immaculate Conception, that's a term that's applied to Jesus' birth of a virgin. When it's used in the Roman Catholic Church, it is that Mary was born of a virgin. Do all Catholics believe that? No. Okay, so anyway, this is where that thought, just clearing it up. Scripture, where does that say that in this Bible? Some little obscure thing here that becomes a huge tenet. So I would also point out that in my opinion, the allegorist, the one that uses allegorical method of interpreting our Bible, would also understand himself to have this same gift, the mind of Christ and the mind of the Spirit. Since he essentially says that the Scripture is not to be understood literally, but the literal is a simple window to understand the deeper hidden meanings. In other words, don't believe the Scripture, what it really says, believe me, what I say that it says. Another camp would be the Gnostics of old. The Gnostics would hold a similar claim, though they tend to use the actual Bible far less, I think. Their ascent to higher knowledge is an exclusive one, which the common man cannot reach without their assistance. There's another cult out there that is alive in our era called Christian Science. Do you remember the name of the lady that started that? Mary Baker Eddy. Mary Baker Eddy. Glover. She had about six other names. And she wrote a book. Do you remember the title of that book? It had to do with keys of science and health and understanding the Scripture. Ooh. Okay, whatever. Okay, that's aside. That's all just examples of getting off. So I want to look at a few examples of obscure passages. There's a chunk of Scripture, 1 Samuel. I'm not planning on turning to these until the last one. 1 Samuel 28, 8 through 19, where Saul is destitute of God. And he wants to talk to Samuel because God left him. What does Samuel do? Do you remember? He goes and visits a witch, the witch of Endor, this that somehow conjures up Samuel. Really a weird passage. Is that there so I can understand that I can go to a witch and conjure up my dad that died 50 years ago? Or stepdad? I mean, it's not there to do that. But passages are used in that way. Is it there to describe the death state of someone? It's not. The people can come and go. It's not. It's just obscure. Leave it there. 1 Corinthians 15:29 talks in our English language about being baptized for the dead. If there's no resurrection, why then are we baptized for the dead? Whoa, 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 whoa. What does that mean? The Mormon church that my family came from have taken that, and what do they do? You got appointments on Monday to be baptized for how many people? Is that taught anywhere in our Bible? It's one obscure passage. When if you look at the flow, if you look at the wording, if in the Greek language and the grammatical, it is because of them we have been baptized. Their testimony, their life has shown us something of belief in Christ, and it's an immersion into Christ. And water baptism, sure, not for their sake to benefit them, but because of the life they lived. But the English wording turns it this way, and I need to get baptized for all my dead family. And say, why? What does it do? Well, then it develops. Okay, obscure passage. Another obscure one. In John 3 and verse 5, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. What is the water there? It's a head scratcher. And there are those that use that to say, we are regenerated, born again, if we get water baptized and Spirit baptized. Hey, you're going to have a really, really hard time pointing that out from any other scripture. It is obscure. Is it the waters of birth? You're born naturally and you're born of the Spirit. Well, to make a hard and fast case about it, you're going to have a real problem doing that because it's not used like that anywhere else in the Bible. Okay, so leave it under obscurity. This last one, let's turn to, for the pure fun of it, 1 Peter chapter 2. It is jumping into the middle of the sentence, and for the sake of the time, I'm going to do it. Verse 24, the He is Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin. Is that anywhere else in your Bible? Do you have your thinkers on this morning? Dying to sin. A good portion of Romans 6 is about that topic. Scripture interprets Scripture. What does that mean, to die to sin? Go over here to Romans and it's fully filled out. Romans 6 and 7 and 8. Three chapters devoted to that topic. Okay. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die. He bore our sins in his body. Is that anywhere else in the Bible? He bore out my sins in his body on the cross. Yeah, I think that's quite a few other places in the Bible. Scripture would say it's on target to say what you think it means. Okay, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, on the wood, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, back to Romans 6, 7, and 8. For by his wounds you were healed. Whoa. Okay. Does that mean that he took my disease with him on the cross, my ailment in my left shoulder? Therefore, I am healed? And there are those that take this verse to mean that. That he took all our colds, he took COVID-19 with him to the cross. He took all the diseases and ailments, therefore, healing is part of the atonement. When this passage is really not kind of teaching that at all. The healing here, he's already talked about, is a healing, a renew of the person inside that was dead and is now alive, that was unrighteous is now righteous, that was sinful and now has been made righteous. This is kind of obscure, though. Kind of obscure that because the word healing is used most, you know, our little Sarah up in Portland right now. Does this mean God doesn't heal? No. Does it mean God always heals? No. I can point out some places in our Bible, New Testament. For instance, the Apostle Paul was not healed. He's a pretty righteous guy, in my opinion. His friend, I forget his name, the end of 2 Timothy, his friend was left. I had to leave so and so sick, and he moved on, left the guy there ailing. End of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Okay, does God always heal? No, but don't do that with this. That's not what it means. That might be the reason that pray as you might, believe as you might still carry that particular problem on into life. And we can develop that from other scriptures, how God uses that. Okay, a few of the obscurities. These are more difficult passages, especially because of their obscurity, but become the very basis for some rather cultic beliefs, at least at times. But it seems as though the doctrines, this is important, which are most important, most evident, prevalent in our Bible, are the ones that God wants us to focus on. About Jesus and who he was, and many, many other things. Okay, so that's a little bit of background for Scripture, interpreting Scripture. Appeal to other places in the Bible before you land on a certain something, meaning a certain something. I'd like to go through an exercise from Titus, and we have talked about it already, so it's familiar to you, or at least those that have been able to be here with us. Titus 1 and verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. In a few minutes, I'd like to address Michael's question as of 2 weeks ago. Drop down to verse 7. For the overseer, totally different word, but talking about the same guy. He's an elder and he's an overseer. Must be a certain way. I want to appeal to Scripture to see what Scripture means. So join me, please, in Acts chapter 20. We're looking at elder from verse 5 and overseer from verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus. He remained on an island outside of the off the continent, off of the shore from Ephesus. He sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Elders, how many would that be?
More than one.
Perfect. More than one. Of which church? Of Ephesus. This is one of the places that I go to and say, you know what? It doesn't take much thinking to say they had more than one elder in Ephesus. Therefore, when Titus was to appoint elders in every city, more than one was here. I think God may mean more than one in each of those places. Just a little bit of systematic thinking, and there's some other places to appeal to, but that's how my mind works, and that is Scripture appealing to Scripture. Okay, he called for the elders of the church. Let's read what he says to them. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia Minor, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you public and from house to house." So publicly and house to house, what can I gather from that? Did he just go to the local food market, you know, farmer's market, and start preaching? Or did they have clusters, gatherings, public gatherings? That's how I take this to be. And I appeal to earlier in Acts when they were doing that. They met at a riverside. And then there were individual families in individual homes. And then sometimes families would get together in one home. They're all appropriate. Now, some misconception from an obscure use of a word could be, well, if we're going to do it the New Testament way, we need to have not a church building and a place to meet. We need to meet in homes. That's the more spiritual route to go. Really? Where does it say that? It does not. The gathering together might be in a home, and it might be in a building designed for that purpose, and it might be down on the riverbank. Just get together. It isn't more spiritual one of the... Okay, trust me on this one. That is thought by some people. If we don't have a house church, it's not a New Testament church. And we need to go back to our roots. Whew. Okay. Once persecution starts slapping us around, you're going to be wanting to get together in houses. And some of those houses might start filling up, and you're going to be needing a barn instead because you need more room. Oh, now we have a house, a church building, a barn. Come on. Don't just let the scripture be as simple as possible. Okay, anyway. Publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit. That's an interesting one. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And looking through the book of Acts, especially these latter chapters, you know how the Holy Spirit testified to him about that? It wasn't like he shook him awake every night. Hey, this is the Holy Spirit, Paul. Wake up for a second. I want to talk to you. Bonds and afflictions await you. Now, there's people in those individual places. Many of them begged him, please don't go to Jerusalem. Because the Holy Spirit has said, you're going to be in trouble if you do. And Paul's at one point said, you're breaking my heart. I got to go. I'm bound in spirit to do this. Anyway, we'll go on. He knew what was ahead of him. And still he moved forward. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course, the task given to me, put in my pack that I'm bound to carry, to finish my course, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you, all, who's he talking to? Verse 17, all of you elders, not the whole church, the leaders of the church. The reason he didn't want to go to talk to the whole church, he knew he'd get stuck there. He knew his own ways, personality, trying to meet everybody's needs, stay there for a year and a half. He said, I can't do that. Elders, come here. You know what he's doing in that move? Not only have they been assigned responsibility, but he is now given authority. This is for you to do. I'm not going there again. He turned it over fully to them. So, I do not consider my life on account of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, you will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Wait a minute, verse 17, they're called elders. Am I supposed to be confused? Or to say this equals that? They are elders, plural. They are overseers, plural. To shepherd the church of God. That's that word that means to feed them. Okay, you elders, You're not only just older white-haired guys. They might not have had white hair yet. Who knows? They're older in their faith. They're older in their walk. They have come to a place of maturity. Overseers, episcopeo, their task is to look with careful scrutiny to meet the needs in that body. They do it by guarding themselves, first of all, in verse 28. Shepherd the church of God, which he has purposed, which he has purchased with his own blood. Be on guards for yourself. Guard the flock. Guard them. There's opposition coming. Difficulties coming. You be on guard for you so that you can be on guard for the flock and feed them. You are elders, you are overseers, and that word is translated shepherds. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. That is taking a truth, straight and narrow, and spinning it to mean something over here. Oftentimes that perversity comes because we're wanting certain places in the Bible, God's Word, to mean what we want it to mean rather than what God wants it to mean. Sometimes it's obscure passages, and sometimes it's very clear passages. Guard yourselves. Guard the flock, because from among your own selves, ones are going to come up seeking, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Is that obscure? I think it's not obscure at all. I think it's pretty straightforward, plain language. And what he is warning them about has happened church after church after church after church after church for 2,000 years. I take from this a job description for a pastor. Pastor, wait a minute, I thought it was elders, overseers, and shepherds. Ephesians 4:11, the word for shepherd is used, but it's translated pastor. It's the same guy. Job description. Your description is to keep the toilet running because it's really inconvenient if it gets plugged up. Keep the lawn mowed so it's pretty when everybody arrives. Your job description, you know. Really, what's the job description here? Consistent, scripture after scripture after scripture. Has to do with teaching the scriptures, feeding the flock. Study about it so you know what you're talking about and don't open your mouth until you do. That's my loose wording. Study to show thyself approved unto God as a workman that needs not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God, the word of truth. Go ahead, Dave. You had something coming.
In Galatians, there are those who come in from the outside that lead people astray. Here, in Acts, are we to look at the from among your own selves, men will arise. That is, from among this group of elders and overseers and pastors, that they are not above promoting deception as well. So, what's the safeguard?
Guard yourself. You know, we've promoted forever staying fresh in the Scripture, personally, individually. In chapter 17 of Acts, there was a group, the Bereans, that studied the Scripture daily to see if what Paul was saying was accurate. And they were commended. There's an accountability, there's a check and balance. They did not have a copy of the Scriptures like each of us have access to. I haven't counted how many I have on my shelf. I've got two chunks of shelf this wide a piece that have Bibles in it. They're not all the same. In fact, there's maybe no two the same. We have them available to us. Great. Information just doesn't float out. Righteousness doesn't just float out. Get in the thing. Get in it. Be a person of the Scripture. That will be a really helpful safeguard. Now, the guideline that I'm trying to communicate right now, Scripture interprets Scripture, makes it easy to follow context. Does it fit the context? Scripture interpreting Scripture can keep me honest about the simplicity, guideline number two. Keeping a passage as simple as it is meant to be. Sometimes it's really complicated. I keep saying that and I won't stop saying it. Sometimes they're just really complicated. I don't know what Paul meant here or Jesus meant there. It might have been this, it might have been that. How can I know more certainly? Well, does the rest of Scripture talk about it? Well, not really. Oh, okay, I better leave it just to kind of a little obscurity there, and it's safe. Scripture interpreting Scripture can make it easier for me to drop a wrong preconception. Test your preconceptions. They might be right, and they might not be right. But it's going to come to that. When Scripture leads me a different way than my preconception, I need to be willing to give it up. Even if it feels kind of hard. What I want is truth. I want truth, and God is more interested than I am. When Jesus prayed, "Set them apart in truth, thy word is truth," I think he meant what he was talking about. And I think that prayer is still on. So Dave, that's my elongated answer to your simple question, right? Did you have more of an answer? Did you have more that you would like to add to that?
Well, I'm just looking at the Acts passage, and it appears as though the issue seems to be the what seems to be the motivation of those who have gone astray is they want to gather people after themselves. They develop their own clique. So it becomes kind of a self-centered promotion of what they believe that seems to be adverse to what they have been taught. And that should become a waving flag for us. My reading of church history, and I've just been amazed at how many times factions occur over personalities, not over theology. Theology is brought into it, but it's a side thing. Really, what's happening is men love to have attention. We are wired to have attention, but there's healthy attention. There is division, attention.
Okay. Let's finish this out together. To draw away disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore, be on the alert. Verse 28, be on the alert about yourself. Be on the alert because there may be somebody among you that's going to go sideways. Be on the alert. Is it coordinated with the Scripture? Is it following God's guidelines? Are these people humbly, you know, doing the task that God has set in front of them? Or is this, like David just pointed out, trying to draw the ones after themselves? Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one, right there at Ephesus, each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then he goes on to talk about more of his, what he didn't do. And we have things to, we can read those things. Verse 33 there, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. And in the context of it, it seems like he's saying, follow this example. Right? You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, so there's the example, you must help the weak and remember of the Lord the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus said that. Do you believe that? Have you ever looked that up in your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? It's not in the Bible. Did you know that? Do you think there might be another thing or two that Jesus said that also wasn't recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? When Jesus spent 3 years with those disciples, I think they might have had some conversation that wasn't recorded here. Otherwise, they had a very, very quiet time together. You know what I'm saying? 3 years worth of conversation, you live with them. Okay, I don't have a problem at all. I believe that Jesus said that, even though it isn't recorded in the Bible. It's more blessed to give than to receive, and I think I can teach that with authority. This is from Jesus. More blessed to give than to receive. In fact, I think that concept's pretty consistent in our New Testament and Old Testament. So for those that think they have the gift of receiving, you're off. Is this all about me? What I can get? My benefits? It's not. And that's one of the areas of going sideways in leadership in churches. That right there. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud and embrace Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word that he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So, yes.
What Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And my Bible cross-references Luke 4:12-14. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So it kind of says it there, just a different word.
You just followed this guideline. Scripture, interpreting Scripture. And that's not the only passage like that. It'll be one after the other. So for you folks that just walked in, you're welcome. We're going in our Sunday school class through five guidelines, ultimately, when we read the Scripture, how that we can know that we've arrived at truth. Let's go through them just real quickly together. We'll be covering the next one, the last one, very soon, maybe, in fact, next week, and then kind of put them all together. Number one is context. Am I reading this in the context where it sits, in the context of where it sits in the book, in the context of the whole? Is this what Paul meant to say? Is this how the readers were taking it when they read it? Context. Number two, keep it as simple as the Scripture allows. Number three, test your preconceptions. It actually feels good to arrive at truth having given up something that was not accurate. Number four, Scripture interprets Scripture. Next time, or next guideline that we'll be talking about, I think is pretty valuable to have it kind of in your mind, and that is to understand the difference between interpretation and application. Pretty important. We'll explain it a bit more next time when we come back together. And then I hope you see that as we've worked our way through these guidelines, they kind of build, and you can't use one without the other. It's a weaving together to arrive at truth. Okay, any final comments or questions anybody might have?
A couple things. One, just funny. I like to say I work at it. As a manager, it is more holy to give the job than to receive the job. But back to the question that I had for you the other week and this passage. And yes, it's very obvious that Ephesus had multiple elders. But my next logical question for me is, it doesn't make sense for, say, Tacoma to have an elder and, say, Portland to have one elder. Ephesus was a big city. You might say multiple towns put together into one conglomerate. And I'm not trying to be difficult. I'm just wondering still, my next question would be, with a group of, say, 50 or 100 people, would that still only qualify for one elder? Just a curiosity, and if, you know, that's my logical next question on that subject.
You're a tough one, man. The Bible does not say, first of all. So staying as simple as possible, knowing the persecution that happened in Ephesus, and I don't think it's right for us to think of Ephesus as a populace of 1 million people, for instance. Knowing the persecution that happens, knowing what happens in persecution, that like-minded people in the Lord come together. If they split off, like we do, we've got various Bible study groups in friendly territory. Good chance that they were a whole, not maybe even meeting once a week all together, but the whole that came together and even as they branched out. These elders, I think, were together. But that's an opinion. The Bible does not spell. Here's the answer to Michael's question, you know. But rather, they would have been doing their eldering in the various places they were going. I want to point out something else, and that question keyed it back into my mind. Some of these passages give us, I think, reason to believe there were lead elders. And I know some of you heard me talk about this before. But the letter Paul wrote to Timothy, Pastor Timothy, told Timothy to have elders in that church. He was a pastor, lead pastor at Ephesus. It doesn't mention the group on west side of town, north side of town. It was a church. When Jesus wrote to Ephesus, it was just to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. But I think Timothy would have been the lead elder at least for a while. And he wrote the second letter, 2 Timothy, to Timothy, not to the whole group. When Paul wrote to Titus, it was to Pastor Titus on Crete to appoint elders. So I think there's a case can be made for the lead elder. And we can go back into Old Testament and develop that a bit more. Moses was certainly lead, but he certainly had lots of help. Not at the beginning. In fact, he about killed himself at the beginning until he got the extra help. But he certainly was a lead elder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, the Lord told us to work with our hands, and you know, he said that if you do this unbelief, you've also been around to me. And he talks about when I was hungry, he sat here, he didn't feed me, and I was in prison, he came and saw me, or he didn't come and see me. And I just was going to make the correlation between, in all things I have shown you that, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And it's, you know, it's like when you put that in with how the Lord has taught us to, like, you know, he says when you become a man, you're supposed to go and work so that you have the capacity. So when you see somebody or a situation that he's remedying, that it is, this is that case when it's blessed to give. You know, it's like you go and you resolve it, and you use your efforts to edify and to try to amend in the name of Jesus.
Yeah. Yep. And you can find that elsewhere in the Bible. Scripture.
Yeah.
Interpreting Scripture. Okay. Hope it's not too technical for all y'all, but It's part of what we're doing so that we can open our Bible and trust that what we're reading is accurately understood. That's the goal we're shooting for. So, Father, I want to thank you again. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us this Bible, as we call it. The copies that we have in our lap or on a shelf. Thank you for your scripture, Lord, that we have access to these days. Father, again, help us all to be honest before you, honest with ourselves and how we handle it. God, you've told us to speak the truth in love, but we need to know what that truth is. So help us in our pursuit. And we pray, Father, that we can grow in that grace, knowledge of the truth, and Lord, that our lives would be lives of a disciple following after you in your ways. And as Kate has just pointed that out, to walk in those ways, others will benefit. Thank you, Lord, for your design here. And I do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.